Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for each of the ladies that you've brought here this evening. I thank you so much that you are the sovereign creator of all things, and that you desire to have a relationship with each one of us. We thank you so much for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is sufficient to save all of those whom you have called. I pray that you would be continuing to work in the hearts of each of the women here, that each one would have a growing desire to be walking closely with you, to be following you, to be obeying you at every opportunity, and to be useful to you as they serve you with their lives. We just thank you so much. I thank you so much for each woman that's taken the time out of their day to be here. Pray that you would bless our time of teaching now. Help me as I'm speaking to speak clearly the truth of your word, and that you would apply it to our lives as you are so faithful to do. Thank you again for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So our theme for this year is centered on how to live wisely by following God's guidance. We've been working through this little book that I found in my bookshelf that my husband got from Shepherd's Conference. I read it a year and a half ago or so and just thought, well, this would be so fun to teach through. So we are a little over halfway through. The book is called Guidance and the Voice of God. It's by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. And as we've been studying through it, we've been considering how God guides us so that we can respond rightly to his guidance and live lives that are glorifying to him. And each session, I've been doing a little review of what we've covered so far. So, and each time the review gets a little bit longer because there's more to go over. So we'll cover the early things a little bit more quickly. So we'll do some review first. So the starting premise, basically the first several chapters that we've gotten through so far, has been helping us to build kind of a theology of guidance. What does the Bible say about how God guides? What's our response supposed to be? What should we expect as we look to see God guiding us? And that's what we've covered so far. We started off by seeing that God has revealed himself to us through his word as a God who guides. So that means that we can expect him to guide. He has shown through his word that he is the sovereign creator who rules over all creation. He's sovereign over all things. All things are his servants. God relates to his people as a great shepherd. That means he knows us and he loves us. He cares for us and provides for all our needs. He leads us, guides us, and protects us along the path he has for us. Also, God has revealed himself as a planner. He's always at work to accomplish his perfect will in all things, including our lives and our eternal destiny. We also talked about what God's plan is for each true follower of Jesus Christ. That's something everyone always wants to know. Well, I just want to know what God's plan is for me. So, good news, the Bible tells us pretty clearly what God's plan is for us. And essentially, it's spelled out in the gospel. God's plan for each true follower of Jesus Christ is to rescue us from the penalty of our sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God's plan is to use all the circumstances of our lives, whatever they may be, to sanctify us, to transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ. And this includes every trial, every bit of pain and suffering, every temptation, every choice, every victory over sin, every opportunity to serve him, all the good works he's prepared for us to do. God's plan also is to bring us to heaven to spend eternity with him, finally free from every bit of sin and sorrow and enjoying the final salvation, reward, and glorification promised to believers. This is God's plan in the big picture, and he has promised to accomplish this for each of his children. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We are eternally secure in those promises and in Christ. In whatever we face, we are never alone. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." God has promised to lead us and guide us and to save us forever. Our responsibility is simply to draw near to God through Christ. So our right response to God's guidance is to draw near to him through repentance and faith. This was Jesus' call throughout his ministry here on earth. His call in Mark chapter 1, the first thing he was saying was repent and believe in the gospel. So in repentance, we are to turn away from our sin, and in faith, we are to place all our trust in Jesus Christ alone. We are to stop living for ourselves, stop serving ourselves, and live for Jesus. This extends beyond just the moment of salvation where we initially repent and believe. This is to be an ongoing response, a way of life. Whenever sin is exposed, we are to abandon it, flee from it, turn and go the other way, putting on righteousness instead. As we walk with him, we should also be growing in our faith, understanding more and more God's willingness and ability to guide us, and accepting his directions for life's journey with complete submission and joyful obedience, confident that God is at work in everything for our good. Last time we started to look at how God has promised to guide us. What should we look for? What should we expect? The world and even some religious circles have a lot of answers to this, so we want to know, what does the Bible say? The way that the chapter in the book covered this was they put together kind of five propositions about how God guides us, and so I'll summarize those as we kind of review. So first, the first proposition is God in his sovereignty uses everything to guide us behind the scenes. So there's a behind the scenes type of guidance that God uses. We need to recognize that God is moving and working in all things for our good. That's what the Bible says, Romans 8:28. And he's working in his own ways, and he does not reveal the details to us in advance. As the sovereign Lord of the universe, there's nothing beyond his control and his ability to work together for our good. He's at work in everything. Nothing is too small or too great. The book says, God guides us along the path in ways which are quite beyond our understanding. He uses anything and everything to achieve his plans for us, even turning our hearts and minds to follow his course. God exercises his sovereign control to execute his sovereign plan, and his ways cannot be thwarted, even by us. We must not underestimate his ability to guide us behind the scenes. But God also guides in ways that require our conscious or intentional cooperation, where he gives certain instructions and directions and calls on us to follow. So the second proposition was, in many and varied ways, God can speak to his people and guide them with their conscious cooperation. So it's a little too long to write all those down. And this is review, so we're not going to take a ton of time with it. But basically, from the beginning of creation, the beginning of God's relationship with man, God has communicated with man. He's given instructions, directions, wisdom, and knowledge, telling him what he can and cannot do, and laying out the consequences for doing wrong. God can use anything to speak to his people and offer guidance, and the Bible provides many examples of ways God provided clear direction and calls to obedience to his people. There were some pretty outrageous examples, like the burning bush, visits from angels all throughout the Bible. There was the cloud and pillar of fire that led the children of Israel in the Exodus. There's the example of Gideon's fleece, where he set that out as kind of a way to test and see what God really wanted him to do. And then there was even the donkey that spoke to Balaam and told him exactly what to do. So lots of different ways. But as we talked about last time, to consider how God can guide us or how he has guided people in the past does not tell us how God does guide us today. And it doesn't provide a promise on how he will guide us in our daily lives. Those specific accounts in the Bible, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, are not predictors or promises of how we can expect that God will guide us today. I'm not going to get a pet donkey and just carry it around in case it might have a message for me. We should not seek for or pray for those types of ways of guidance or see them as normal or required parts of the Christian life. Because, point number three, this one we can write down. Proposition number three, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. We don't need those things anymore. Hebrews 1:1-3 really spells it out for us. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the message of the New Testament, that everything God was doing in his great plan for all creation culminated in his last and greatest word, Jesus Christ. He changes everything. Nothing more is needed. In Christ, God has uniquely revealed himself. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature and his being. He tells and shows us who God is. In Christ, God reveals his great plan of salvation, which, remember, that's the plan for each one of us as believers. Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to fulfill God's plan to save his children from the penalty of their sin, to transform them to the image of his Son, and to bring them to glory to be with him for all eternity. In the person of his Son, God tells us who he is and how to be in a right relationship with him. That's what we need to know. Proposition number four expands that to say that God speaks to us today by his Son through his Spirit in the Scriptures. So he speaks to us by his Son, and that happens as we study God's Word, and the Holy Spirit instructs us as we study it. The Bible always assumes that God's written Word continues to live and speak to God's people today. That is an ongoing way that God communicates to us. A quote from the book says, "Scripture is how God continues to speak to us by the Holy Spirit. It's how he molds and changes us. It's how he tells, directs, encourages, advises, commands, informs, and exhorts us. In other words, it is how he guides us. As we read the Bible or hear it read or taught, we hear God calling us to go a certain way, his way. Through the work of the Spirit, applying the word to our hearts, he awakens a response in us and leads us to follow him." For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, it's a mystery, but it's true. That's how God guides us. Throughout Scripture, there is a consistent pattern of expectation that God will continue to guide his people by his word. And the fifth proposition says, apart from this way of communicating, apart from his Spirit working through Scripture, God does not promise to use any other means to guide us, nor should we expect him to. Of course, God can guide in any way he chooses, behind the scenes or with our conscious cooperation, in whatever way he chooses, but Scripture applied to our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit is the only promised method. That's what we should seek. It is sufficient, and we should not expect or look for other means. And really, if we set that aside and look for other means, it's as if in our hearts we're saying that that's not sufficient, that's not enough. Tonight, we're going to look at more detail into how God guides us through his word. After we spent these last several months building a theology of guidance, we'll begin to get a little more practical here. I pray that you'll be challenged and encouraged as we consider God's word and our decisions. So, following along kind of the way that the book worked through this chapter, I would like you to take just a minute and consider the following question. What are the important decisions that you will face in the next couple of years? In the book, the author was speaking to a group of medical students. So, you know, starting their careers, kind of getting ready. They had a lot of different things on their minds. We're all at different stages of life than that. But still, what are some of the important decisions that you'll face in the next couple of years? Think about that for a minute. This isn't graded, so it's up to you. I do encourage note-taking, but I won't be collecting or grading it. Does anyone have any decisions that are kind of popped into their head? What are some things that we're facing? Yeah.
Yeah, I think just staying healthy.
Yeah, good.
Anything?
Yeah.
Living situations.
Living situations, yep. Changes of season of life often come with change in where you're living. I'm sure you all have other things in mind. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we long to make decisions that are honoring to the Lord. We want our choices to align with his will for our lives. We understand that we're to look to Scripture for guidance, but many times the Bible doesn't seem to address the specifics, but only speaks in a general sense. So a common view in this situation is to determine that God really has kind of two wills that we need to be aware of. There's, just to let you know, this isn't true, but this is what people kind of tend to do to kind of deal with this. Well, it doesn't really tell me exactly where I'm supposed to move to or when. So people kind of come to the conclusion, okay, there's a general will that applies to all people, and that you can see in the Bible. But then there's a special will for each one of us that's not in the Bible. So in order to find that special will to really help with those day-to-day things, we're advised by all sorts of sources to discover this special will through a combination of consulting older Christians, seeking God's peace, praying, putting out a fleece. People will actually say, you should put out a fleece, which is basically saying, set up a test for God to help you choose between a couple options and just see what he says. The ever so common, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Looking for signs, hoping for open doors, trying to interpret all the different things that may happen day by day. Some even go so far as to, and this is very popular in kind of secular Christianity, if that's even a thing, more secular churches, trying to hear God's voice speaking directly to you through impressions or voices in your head or dreams or visions. And the more spiritual you are, the more likely you are to find those things. Now, some of the methods, like seeking advice and praying, those can be useful. I'm not trying to say those are out of place. But as a whole, when people are seeking for God's special will with those kinds of methods, it misses the mark, and they'll end up being disappointed or misinterpreting their circumstances. And it's because they're asking the wrong question. If we ask the wrong questions, we will either get a wrong answer or no answer at all. The book had kind of a funny little example for this to help you understand, help us understand what do they mean by asking the wrong question. So he said in that same group of young doctors in training, he asked them, and I'm going to ask you, what color is the equator? So
hot.
So what color? How can I find that out? How would I know if that... Now, if I was genuinely asking, I might be frustrated that you kind of laughed at that question and that no one's really offering me any colors. And I might be thinking, well, if they don't know, where am I supposed to go for my answer? How would I ever find out what the actual color is? So we can see here that that is a wrong question. It's not even the question I should be asking. There is no answer to that. But if I'm seeking an answer desperately for that question, who knows what I'll find? I could Google it on the internet and somebody may give me a weird answer. But that was the wrong question. It's an inaccurate question to be asking. And this can be a big problem for some people when they're seeking guidance from God's word. They ask the wrong questions and wonder why they can't find the answer. When they find no answer, they're tempted to turn elsewhere for guidance. And that's really, I think, what's happening, why people start to turn to all these other methods. So this is how people can come up with increasingly unbiblical ways to try to find guidance from God. So if there are wrong questions, what are the right questions, and what makes the wrong questions wrong? So we need to remember one of our foundational beliefs is that God's word is sufficient. It is lacking nothing. It contains all we need for life and godliness. So we can be confident that in his word, God has answered the questions that he thinks are important. These are the questions we should be asking. We need to understand that God does not have two wills, one we can see in the Bible and one we have to try to figure out. God has one perfect will, one perfect plan that is both general and special. He has a plan for each Christian to make us like Christ by guiding us along a path of good works until we reach perfection on that last day. This is God's priority for us, but unfortunately, it's not always our top priority. Everything that God is doing in our lives is directing us along that path. That's what's most important. The details of the day-to-day aren't really the main issue. We have problems when we are so concerned about the myriad of choices we have to make, agonizing over everyone as if our lives depend on it. Our lives depend on God, and his desire is for us to grow in godliness. This should be our desire as well. And God has given us all we need to know to complete this journey. If it is important and we need to know it in order to fulfill his plan, then it's there for us in the Bible. John did such a great job last night of setting up this topic of this high view of God's word. From 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God has not left us in the dark, and he has not left out anything that's important for us to know. God's word is sufficient and it is adequate. We have to have that foundational belief or none of the rest of it makes sense. If you missed last night, listen to it online. It was such a great lead in to what I'm talking about and to obviously just that high view of scripture and the role that it's supposed to have in our lives. But as we look at that, we see that there are things, if God wants for us to know this, if we need to know these things, he will reveal it to us in scripture. There's a lot of things that aren't in there. So does that mean that all the areas where God is silent are areas that he doesn't care about? Is he not interested in the smaller details? Do they not matter? Well, he is interested in all the details. His plan is infinitely detailed and more intricate than most of us could ever imagine. It contains and concerns every aspect of life. It's just what details are his to hold and what are ours. Now, as an example of how scripture contains more guidance maybe than we sometimes see, I wanted to read a little section to you that I thought was interesting. So it says, as I was saying, God's plan is to make us like Christ, and it's more detailed and intricate than most of us could imagine. It concerns every aspect of life. And then they say, let's take a simple example, driving a car. So what can we take from God's word about driving a car? Most of the decisions I make while driving are so trivial that I'm not even aware of them. I just drive. What could God possibly be saying to me about driving a car? A great deal, as it turns out. First of all, we must love our neighbors as ourselves. That tells us a lot about driving. The Bible tells us to be loving and kind to others, even if they treat us badly. What if the bloke in front suddenly... He's Australian. What if the bloke in front suddenly cuts in, causing us to swerve and brake hard and giving us a shot of adrenaline? And what if we come across him broken down a few kilometers down the road? God has some guidance for us. He says that we should love our enemies and do good to those who wrong us. The Christian should stop and help. Little side note, he is a man. We are women. It might not be our job to stop, but we can make a phone call. All right, continuing on. The Bible also says that we are to obey those in authority over us. Therefore, we should obey our government's rules about how cars are to be driven, which side of the road to drive on, and at what speed. Even if there's no policeman watching, we should obey the rules because that's how God wants us to live. Add to this our concern for the safety and comfort of our passengers and the potential for developing patience and self-control, and we can see that there is a very biblical, Christ-like way to drive a car. God has lots of detailed guidance about driving. So, kind of interesting. The Bible's guidance reveals what God thinks is important, the things that relate to his eternal plan for us. It matters to him how we live, not so much exactly which neighborhood. And it matters to him how we conduct ourselves in the circumstances he places us in. That's his priority. The Bible gives us all the information we need to please God and live a godly life. When we seek to apply this to our daily lives, God has provided something invaluable to help us because we are inadequate on our own. He provides biblical wisdom when we ask for it. Our biblical wisdom was the topic of Refresh last summer, and I've talked about it a little bit throughout the year, so we'll just do a brief review here of what wisdom is, and we'll see the role that that plays as we start to look at decision making. So as a reminder, wisdom is the art of living successfully in God's world. I'm going to read another portion. There were just so many good sections I wanted to share with you. The book says, the wise person understands that the world works in a certain way because God has created it to. God's world is an orderly and rational place. It is marred by the fall, to be sure, but it is still God's good, habitable, predictable creation. What is more, he has created humanity in his image to be the rulers of this creation, to name it and work it and subdue it and to multiply ourselves within it. The wise person understands this and makes his or her way through the world skillfully and successfully on this basis. God's way of living will always be best because he made the world and he knows the best way to live in it. Now, because all people are made in the image of God, wisdom is available to the human mind. By observation and experience, applying the mind God has given us, we can see patterns, we can notice cause and effect. We can see the ways God has designed things to work best. We can accumulate wisdom over time. Even non-Christians can perceive something of wisdom and can benefit from living according to the principles God has established. But without the fear of the Lord, which is the proper view and relationship with God, this wisdom will be misshapen and faulty. Worldly wisdom has a different starting point and a different aim, and it opposes God's wisdom in many ways. It fails because it fails to acknowledge and submit to God. Wisdom is truly known through the revelation of God's mind. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This means that to be truly wise, we must know God and his plans. We must know his word. We must have a right relationship with God. That's the starting place. The best expression, most complete expression of God's wisdom is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As believers, we have been given the mind of Christ. So in knowing Christ, we come to know the mind of God. As we're instructed by the Holy Spirit through the word of God, we are shown and taught the way of life that pleases God and accomplishes his purposes. So with the foundation of wisdom, we can divide the types of decisions we face day by day into three categories. And so these will be kind of our three points that we'll talk about. First, we'll talk about matters of righteousness. Second, we have matters that are of good judgment. And finally, matters of triviality. You might be able to kind of see where this is going. So first, matters of righteousness. So how do we handle decisions that are matters of righteousness? Well, this is the easy one in some ways. Whenever God's word tells us explicitly and precisely what to do and what not to do, the decision is simple. We should joyfully and gladly obey. The Bible presents certain things as always right and others as always wrong. We often face decisions at this straightforward level of obedience to God. A lot of our day-to-day decisions come down to this. The book says, we are faced with the choice of acting righteously or unrighteously. And as those who fear the Lord, Christians should choose to do what is righteous and holy and pleasing in his sight. If we are to be walking in obedience to the Lord, we need to know his word well so that we know what is righteous and what is sin, so that we can obey him, walking in all righteousness. And this obedience should not be a burden, but a joyous privilege. And beyond the aspect of it being a commandment and we show our love by obeying him, the wise person would also perceive that God's commands do lead us into the best way to live. That's all of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them." And then jumping down to verse 5, Proverbs 11:5, "The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness." So as we seek to be righteous, to make right decisions, God will smooth our way for us as we walk in obedience to him. That's one of the main ways that he guides us. Ultimately, this is the call to discipleship that Jesus made in Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Our struggles to make right decisions in this area ultimately come down to our willingness or lack of willingness to deny self and follow him. Are we willing to say no to our own desires and obey our Lord? It seems so cut and dry when we talk about it this way, but I understand that in the moment, it's not always that easy. I had a situation last night where I was upset about something, and I had the choice to deal with it righteously or unrighteously, and I wrestled with it, and I ended up halfway doing the right thing, which is just the wrong thing. I wasn't as bad as I could have been, but I certainly didn't let it go and entrust the Lord with what I was feeling. And I had so many chances. It just was like, why is this so hard? And I was not dying to self. Now, when we're considering matters, and yes, I have repented and I've asked for forgiveness of my sweet husband. And he said, "That's okay. I was just going to wait you out." Okay, thank you. All right. When considering matters of righteousness, which are these decisions about finding what is the right thing to do. We also have to mention the role of context in our situations. Sometimes it is not just the act itself which is right or wrong, but the context or situation will determine what is right or wrong. The book mentioned the example of kind of the severe example of murder, where or causing someone to die. Murder is wrong, but there are some times where killing is the right thing to do. I don't know that any of us will be in that situation, but context matters. Consider the situation when someone is rude or disrespectful to you. What is the right response? Have I given you enough information to really answer that question? What if the person who is rude or disrespectful to you is your 7-year-old child? You're going to have to handle that differently than if it was your husband or your best friend or a stranger at the store. There's different ways to act that's the right thing to do depending on the context. And God's word makes that clear, but the context does determine it will change the specifics of how you handle that. One of my favorite, and I'm not going to be able to find it right away, but one of my favorite verses in Proverbs talks about how it is a glory for a man to overlook a matter. So with your husband, with your best friend, it is to your glory, to God's glory, to overlook those things, to let that go. But if you have a relationship with a sister in Christ and this is a recurring pattern, maybe there's an opportunity for you to say something to her in a loving way. So we see that God's word is clear, but sometimes we need to consider the context in terms of how we handle that. We also see that in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. This is kind of a fun example. It says, I'll just read them together. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. So different context will determine what's the right way to handle a fool in his folly. We don't want to join him in his foolishness. We don't want to agree with him in his foolishness. Other places in Proverbs tell us that you will get dishonor for yourself if you correct a fool. So it takes prayer and wisdom and putting together what God's word says so that we can handle this and not leave this fool being wise in his own eyes, correcting him with the truth from God's word. Beyond context, in these matters of righteousness, what is the right thing to do? We also need to consider the role of our motivation. Sometimes the issue itself is morally neutral in terms of a choice, like where to live, which neighborhood do you want to live in, what kind of house should you buy. But sometimes our motivations can be righteous or unrighteous. It can be greed or pride or fear, all those kinds of things that may be wrong motivations leading us in a situation. In everything, God is concerned with our hearts. We need to examine ourselves and our motivations in the light of Scripture to be sure we're not following after unrighteous motivations. In our decision-making, we need to give first priority to the matters of righteousness, for they are the things that matter most to God. So first was matters of righteousness. Now we're going to talk about matters of good judgment. Many decisions in life are straightforward matters of righteousness. But sometimes we're faced with two options or maybe more that both seem right, could be right, but we still have to choose. The book says, making wise decisions is not only about acting righteously. Having listened to God in the scriptures and viewing the world from his perspective, good decision making also involves using observation, experience, and good judgment to work out what is the best course of action in a particular case. This is part of wisdom. Some situations or courses of action just work out better in this world because of the way God has created it. Proverbs is full of these sorts of observations about life. As we pay attention, we can develop good judgment, which can aid in coming to wise decisions. Even when God doesn't give us direct guidance, he still graciously provides for us. He enables us to observe, to think, to reason, and to make wise choices. Despite all the effects of the fall on the world around us and on our own reasoning, he graciously provides wisdom when we seek it from him. Christians often get confused between decisions of righteousness and decisions of good judgment. So we'll kind of try and clarify that here. With decisions and matters of righteousness, there is no need for further counsel or discussion. We should do what is right and flee from what is wrong. sometimes we may need help with the context and the motivation to have a trusted friend or husband or pastor to help us kind of pull those things apart. But with righteousness, there is a right course of action that's revealed in God's word. With good judgment, how do we handle that? We need to seek the counsel of Scripture, looking for principles and perspectives that may help or shed some light on our situation. We need to wisely weigh the factors involved. This may involve gathering information, counsel from others, and then make our choice. We use our God-given wisdom and this God-centered way of thinking to make the better choice between the options. There's no need to feel guilty or anxious that you might be making the wrong choice, because we've already established these are all fine choices. It's a matter of using your wisdom to determine which one may be better in this situation. And in this type of decision, either one could be perfectly right and pleasing to God, provided your motivations are right. So with those matters of good judgment, that means that different choices are possible at different times for different believers. That's why you and a sister in Christ may be faced with similar sounding situations and end up making different choices. Some people may struggle with this freedom, feeling that too much rests on them, worrying that they may step outside of God's will for them. But wait, we talked about that before. That's not a thing. We don't need to worry about that. If both are right, then either represents God's will for us. Remember, we can't step outside of God's will. His plans will never be thwarted by anything. Certainly not us trying to make a God-honoring decision in a manner of good judgment. Even in our sin, we can't thwart his plan, and certainly not as we're trying to seek what's pleasing to him. Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." When we worry that we can mess that up, we're elevating ourselves above where we should be. But what if something is a matter of good judgment and we don't have good judgment? What if we use poor judgment? Well, we may have to suffer the consequences of a poor decision. Just like as you're raising kids or training kids, sometimes there's a bad choice and there's consequences that they need to bear. As a wise parent, we try and help guide them through that to learn how to take those consequences and learn from the mistake. God wants us to learn wisdom, and experiencing consequences is an effective way to do that. But we don't need to be anxious, because God is our loving Heavenly Father, and he protects us through it. He will make sure that we grow through the experience. And I really love this quote from the book. It says, If it is in our best interest to suffer the consequences of our decision, then God will bring them to us. But if it isn't, then God will spare us. We can trust his generosity and power to do so. He is not a victim of our decisions in any way. So we've talked about matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment, and finally, matters of triviality. And I have to say, I think so many of us spend way more time on this category than we should. This is what can bring some of the most anxiety. In matters of triviality, wisdom tells us that some decisions are of such little consequence that they are not worth wasting time or effort on. Matters of triviality are not matters of righteousness. Neither option could be used good judgment to find that this one is necessarily better than the other. So in these kinds of situations, like what color to paint your room, which I've been thinking on for 20 years, just make a decision and don't put much time or thought into it. Truly, the mistake we can make in these matters of triviality is to invest too much importance in these issues. They can cause us to end up overlooking things that are important, overlooking matters of righteousness or of good judgment. It can also lead to anxiety and just, it's not a good steward of your time, efforts, anything. My classic example of myself is, I think I've told you some of this story before. I wasn't saved yet, and I decided when Alice was a very tiny baby, and I had two other very tiny children, that it was a good time for me to start into the wide, wonderful world of cloth diapers. And really, who cares, right? There's a lot of ways you could go with that, but I made it absolutely the most important thing in my entire life at that time, and I really struggled with anxiety over making the decisions. It's really kind of silly now, but it wasn't then. It was really upsetting, and think about all of the things I was overlooking as I spent so much time and mental effort thinking about how much money to spend and which of these to buy and how to go, how to clean, all the things. I had three little children that needed me to focus on them. So, tragic example, but God is sovereign. And he actually used that whole situation to save me. So it's okay. I can look back with gratefulness for those foolish choices. So as we kind of wrap things up, I want to kind of help us think of a picture, kind of a mental image of how this guidance works. Many Christians have thought of God's will for them as a finely detailed map, an intricate timeline that plots out the entire course of their life. So guidance would involve trying to see this map so you could know which way to turn next so you can stay on this predetermined course that they have to follow. But this is not the correct way to view our lives. Of course, God has all those details and will work things out according to his plan and timeline, but that's his arena. We are not provided with that level of detail, nor would we be capable of following properly even if we were. Instead, we need to adopt an alternative view. God's guidance for us is more like a compass. So I'm going to read a final little quote here from our book. It says, perhaps the best way to summarize our alternative to this map view is to say that God's guidance is more like a compass than a map. We are not given the fine detail of every decision on every day for the rest of our lives. God doesn't want us to spend our time trying to discover the secrets of his will. He does indeed guide us through life behind the scenes, and every detail is known to him and under his sovereign control. He knows where he wants to take us, and he will get us there. But he does not provide us with a detailed map. He gives us a compass instead. At every point along the journey, no matter where we are or what we are doing, we can consult the compass to see which direction to head. That direction is always toward righteousness and holiness and becoming like Christ. As Paul puts it, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Colossians 3:17. At every step along the way, this is the direction God wants us to take, for that is the destination he is guiding us to be conformed finally to the image of Christ, to be submitted to him for all eternity, to inherit the unspoiling glory that belongs to the adopted children of God. It makes me think of the example of Abraham when God called him out. He didn't have every detail. I don't know that any human could handle all that if they knew all the detail, but he followed. He followed each direction as it was provided. And he believed God. He trusted in him. The compass that we are provided is the Bible, God's own word to us. It always points us towards what God wants us to do every day of our lives. It tells us what matters to him and how to lovingly obey. It tells us which are matters of judgment and helps us to develop the wisdom and discernment needed to make wise decisions. It helps us to see which are matters of triviality and enables us to make those decisions in the course of day-to-day life without being distracted away from what truly matters. The book says, life will always be complex, and at times we will struggle to work out how to apply God's guidance from the Bible. However, we can face our journey with joy and confidence because our Heavenly Father is watching over us every step of the way. The compass always points us in the direction of righteousness and holiness and becoming like Christ. As we close, I want to look at a couple passages just to point you to things that you can study more later if you'd like. One is Proverbs 2. Proverbs are so great, especially the first... Well, all of them. The first nine chapters are kind of that theology of wisdom for us. So as we've talked about, we really need God's wisdom. It's such a protection for us, and it helps us to be able to make those calls of good judgment. So let me just read along, starting in the beginning through verse 12. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. So if this is your attitude in your approach to God's word, we have a promise in verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then, and here's kind of the impact it can have, he's going to do all that. And then here's kind of some benefits that we can experience in our day-to-day lives. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. We'll have that discernment to be able to make those choices and to see things accurately. Because, four, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. We really need that. Mm-hmm. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. And then it goes on to talk about how wisdom protects us from sinful temptation. And it's just such a protection from God for us. So just such a beautiful proverb. Then finally, I'd like to look at Ephesians 5. We'll kind of work through this in the same way the first, well, however far I decide to read. So this is God's charge to us. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In order to imitate God and to imitate Christ and to walk the way he did, we have to know him. That doesn't just happen by thinking about it, like, oh, I'd like to be like God, here we go. We have to know him through his word. In verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure persons or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what brought me to this passage, this idea that this truth here, that we need to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's not something that automatically is inside of us. It's in God's word, and we need to study his word with the attitude of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That will transform our hearts and our minds so that we're equipped and prepared for whatever decisions come our way. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's just one little passage in all that we have that gives such guidance and direction for what our priorities should be, what our loves should be, what we should be seeking for, what our goals should be in our lives. As we come to a close, I have, well, pass these out after I pray, we have these super cute prayer cards with that verse from Colossians on them, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's not so much the nitty-gritty details of a lot of those little choices in our lives. It all comes down to doing all things to be pleasing to the Lord, obeying him everywhere that we can, seeking to apply good judgment so that we can glorify him with our lives. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll hand these out. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for your word and the guidance that is there. I thank you most for your Holy Spirit. Without your Holy Spirit, we would not be able to understand these things. We wouldn't be able to see the truth in your word. So I thank you so much for the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's able to apply the truth of your word to our hearts, to our minds, to transform us to become more like Christ. I pray that you would help us to grow in wisdom, help us to be pleasing to you in the choices that we make, I pray that we would clearly see those matters of righteousness, that we would see it as a matter of righteousness, that we would choose to do the right thing, that we wouldn't realize later that we missed an opportunity to be obedient to you. Pray that those things would stand out to us as we desire to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. Thank you again for each one of these women. I pray that you would help each one to grow in her love for you. Thank you for all the opportunities we have all day long to live in a way that's pleasing to you and to give you thanks for all that you've done for us. Thank you again for this day. I pray that you'd help us to get home safely and to be a blessing to our families. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.